All right, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. We're beginning the series over the seven churches the book of Revelation addressed. So I studied and prayed over the passage this week. One of the issues, I think, for this first church that we're studying is simply this: what's the worst thing that we could ever lose in our lives? What's the one thing in life that just we cannot have taken away? All right, let's consider that question this morning as I read. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon his preached word again this week. Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would show us more of your great love for us in Christ. We pray that, Lord, every week, and we mean it every week. Would you, in fact, do that? Father, as we gather here this morning, we remember our friends, the Garrisons in Malawi. Would your hand be upon them, Lord, as their ministry is off and running? Would you bless them with all of their physical, spiritual, emotional needs this morning? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lisa and I watched a new Netflix show a couple of weeks ago. It's called Leanne. Maybe you've seen it. I would say it's a mediocre comedy starring Leanne Morgan, who has become popular over the last few years. She is a middle-aged storyteller, and even I find her to be rather funny. In the new show, the basic plot line is that she and her husband of over 30 years of marriage are now divorcing. Their marriage came to an end because, again, this is a fictional Netflix account, because the husband decided that he was no longer happy. That, in fact, he hadn't been happy in a long time and he needed to find happiness somewhere else. Strangely, and only in Hollywood, could that plot line turn into a comedy. But as the first season of the show progressed, the husband came to his senses. He basically said, wait a minute. What have I done? I want my marriage back. I wasn't unhappy. I was selfish. But at least at the end of season number one, the marriage was over. It was too late. What he treasured most had been taken away from him because he deserved it. As we look at our passage this morning, we are studying a church. That is a place where God's people dwell with him, with his presence. Truly, a real church of Jesus Christ is a place where he is with his people. So again, let me ask you a serious and horrifying question. Can you imagine if we lost our church? Can you imagine such a thing? I don't mean that the building would be gone. I don't mean that we wouldn't have meetings or still gather, but that the presence of Jesus wouldn't be here. Can you imagine anything worse? All right, look back at Revelation chapter 2. Last week with Luke, we saw the glorified body of Jesus himself, including his face described in chapter 1 and his majesty and his glory in an incredibly beautiful passage. And with absolutely perhaps the most dramatic moment in world history, when seeing the face of Jesus, all of the world hung in balance as we waited to hear what would come out of his mouth. And as you remember, Jesus said, don't be afraid. Hallelujah. That's what came out of his mouth. So this morning, as we look at this great passage and we begin the study of these seven churches, we do so not from a perspective of fear, but of confidence in our King. Let me say a few words about these seven churches. First, these were real churches that existed some 2,000 years ago. They had unique situations in which we will address them. And these seven churches represent a unique message of the Lord to all churches then and now. Shockingly, in the past 2,000 years of the New Testament church, though the world has changed a lot, people have really not. Church has not changed that much. We're still a group of people who follow Jesus, listen to his word, come around his table. From chapter 1, verse 11, the names of these seven churches are this: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. We'll be looking at each of those in the coming weeks. Beginning today, though, with the church in Ephesus, you will notice a pattern for each of these churches that's repeated every single time. There's a brief address to the church from this angel or this messenger. There's a description of Jesus, which comes from the picture of him in Revelation chapter 1 that gets repeated, that's unique to the situation. There's a report of the spiritual health of the church. There's a rebuke for five of the churches. Two of them do not receive a rebuke. But there's a warning for all of them, and it's followed by promise to the church who does not make corrections. And lastly, we hear this call that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And for every single church, all churches are called to conquer or to overcome. One commentator I read this week says of all seven churches, there's basically one burden for them all, and it is to overcome Satan and his ongoing illusions of wealth and pleasure by holding Christians captive with this fear of death. That's what we're called to do, is to overcome our enemy. So in the spirit of conquering this enemy of ours, let's look at church number one this week. Let's look at this church in Ephesus who faced the danger of losing the presence of Jesus. So asking the Lord to revive our hearts this morning, let's see four things from this church in Ephesus. I want you to notice how Jesus reveals first his nature. Secondly, Jesus reveals his approval. Thirdly, Jesus reveals his warning. And lastly, Jesus reveals his promise. His nature, his approval, his warning, and his promise. And we'll have a similar outline in the coming weeks. My prayer for us this morning, may God give us a great love for him today. All right, first, look back at verse 1. Jesus reveals his nature. The angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. For Ephesus, they were reminded of these particular facts. The other churches were not of these. Of what this means, it simply means that Jesus controls, Jesus holds the angels, that is the messengers. He's in charge of the ministry and the ministers to the church. And secondly, that Jesus is in fact present with each of them because of the fact he walks among them. Jesus controls and Jesus walks. Why these reminders for this particular church, and why do we need to pay attention to that today? His right hand and where he walks. I think in some way it's related to the actual city of Ephesus. Consider a few things about this historical place. First, consider this context. Ephesus was a financially thriving place. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was known for its trading center because of its location. It was important to the Roman Empire's commerce. Religiously, within the city, Ephesus had a famous temple dedicated to the pagan god Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the embodiment of sexuality and lust, all for the purposes of worship. Thus, the religious culture of the city was mixed at best. The citizens there were used to worshiping that god, but also worshiping the Roman gods. There were also Jews in the city who did not convert to Christianity, and then there is this church worshiping Jesus. But having these multiple gods produced a culture which had no real convictions about anything, resulting in a complete mess of immorality. Ephesus was famous for being a refuge city for criminals, and they were given a home to live near the temple. One Greek philosopher stated that the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of beasts. He said, for even promiscuous dogs don't mutilate each other. Note, scholars even make the note that this temple was a place of gender transition and gender fluidity. The church in Ephesus was placed right in the middle of a city of wealth, of mixed religion, and no morals whatsoever. I would love to know what city presently comes to your mind right now. Do not mention it out loud. But the point is this. This church in Ephesus, just like we at TCPC today, we need to know Jesus holds the church. Jesus holds the church. He protects us. He has the church in his right hand. He guides the ministers. He guides the ministries. It may look ominous out there. It may look crazy out there. But Jesus' right hand holds us here. So be encouraged. Don't be afraid of the wealth. Don't be afraid of the immorality, the craziness of mixed religious practices, the latest and wildest forms of evil. None of these are new in our day. Jesus holds us, and Jesus is with us. As they lived in total immorality and felt the chaos of their surroundings, what they needed to hear was Jesus was right there with them, walking in their midst. You see, Jesus was present in the church. Jesus is present in his church. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 13, John states, in the midst of the lampstands, that is the church, one like a son of man was there. You need to know what I think this means for us today. I think it makes perfect sense for us. I can think of no better place for us to be this morning, anywhere in the world, on the Lord's Day, than in a local church, enjoying the presence of our King, celebrating him, worshiping Jesus, who is worthy of our devotion, who is here as he guides us, as he leads us, as he walks amongst us. In the complicated city of Ephesus to the city of Lexington and churches all over the world, Jesus is walking with us. Application for us this morning, do not let the chaos of the world dictate your identity. Don't let the craziness of the world who rejects him scare you this morning. He is here. He holds us, whatever we are facing. All right, secondly, to revive our hearts this morning, we've seen the nature of Jesus, but also in this spirit of conquering our enemy by loving him, notice Jesus reveals his approval. Look at verses 2-3. All seven of these churches were doing some things particularly well, Ephesus included, and this is kind of fun. Notice all that this church did right. This would be like the first half of your job performance evaluation. Before the hard stuff, we begin here with all the nice stuff. The church in Ephesus was doing some amazing work. Look back. Jesus was aware of their work, their toil, their actions, that they were active. Jesus was aware of their endurance. They kept going. Jesus was aware of the fact that they would not bear with those who are evil. Hugely important, in some capacity, they clearly practiced what we call church discipline today, and they held their members to God's lawful standards. I think the next phrase reminds me of a good PCA church. John wrote, "You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." That is, some folks came into their church making claims that they had secret knowledge of God. And in some way, this church in Ephesus formed a study committee or maybe even a commission, and they looked at the facts compared to Scripture and created a test and came to a judicious conclusion that they were wrong. I love that. Can you imagine how long that would have taken? How many committee meetings that would have required? I'm confident a lot. This would have been Presbytery polity in action at its finest. But seriously, Jesus was aware. They did important work to preserve the purity of the church. And not only the purity of the church, they did all of this work for Jesus' name's sake, for the purpose of honoring their king. And they did not grow weary while doing the work, and Jesus commends them. This was a good church, a faithful church. In verse 6, there's another component of praise that John, it's as if he forgot and brings it back. This church hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. We're not exactly sure who they were exactly, but we know that they practiced heresy. Scholars recognize that they taught some form also of sexual immorality in their city. But what we recognize is that there are things in this world that Jesus hates, and we're called to hate them as well. Simply put, the church in Ephesus loved right practices and good doctrine. Why? Because bad doctrine destroys the church. I listened to a podcast recently. It's from a ruling elder within our denomination in a different state. And he serves as the clerk of the presbytery, our geographical area of our church government. And on this podcast, he said that it's his job to examine either ministers or churches who want to come into the presbytery. And he used this language. He says, "I watch our presbytery like a hawk." What was he saying? He was saying that in the name of Jesus, I'm not going to let false teaching come into our churches and lead the sheep in a direction away from Christ. That's good. That's good. It's important. I think I've shared this before, but when this sanctuary was under construction some 20 years ago, there was a small group in our congregation back then, 20 years or so ago. They gathered one Sunday evening directly under where I'm standing right now, before any of this was here, but on the ground above, below where the pulpit would someday be. This small group gathered, they held hands, they formed a circle around this area, and they prayed primarily that God's truth would always be preached from this pulpit. And may those prayers remain before the throne of God forever and ever and ever. I think the folks in Ephesus prayed similar prayers. They worked for the purity of God's people, and Jesus saw it. He was aware. He was there. He was pleased. He sees our labor in his name, and he's pleased. Be encouraged. Jesus' nature, Jesus' commendation, and now the bad news. It was all not great in Ephesus. See this threat before the church, and it is horrifying. Thirdly, see Jesus reveals his warning. Look back at verses 4 and 5. Jesus said this, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." We saw his approval, now we see the reality that the report card was in fact not perfect. There was a major flaw, and it's related to love. Here we see this good church, this enduring church, this righteous church was flirting on the edge of disaster in such a way they did not see it coming. What was their problem? What was this issue of love? They had abandoned the love that they had at first. What does that mean? The love you had at first. I think this is the idea of a loveless marriage can help our imagination a bit to understand what the Spirit was describing in Ephesus. So whether you're married or single this morning, you get the idea of a relationship which has gone cold. Our Old Testament reading, which Julia read for us this morning, reveals that a loveless marriage is a frequent comparison between the Lord and his people in Scripture. Here was the situation in Ephesus. Notice their heritage. It's fascinating. Think of this great church. Consider some of the members and the ministers of this church over their young history. First, the Apostle Paul started this church on one of his missionary journeys. Quite an accomplished church planter. Secondly, Timothy, the one that received a letter from Paul, became the pastor after Paul. Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned in Scripture, were there also to give leadership. After Timothy was murdered for his faith, John, Jesus' friend, who wrote Revelation, became their pastor. Talk about a lineup of former ministers. Cunningham, Sartell, Rukus, and Lutz are a pretty good lineup, but it's not that lineup. Maybe the most incredible member of the church. Remember Jesus' mother, Mary? After Jesus' ascension, John was given the honor of caring for Mary, the mother of Jesus, after Jesus' death. So when John came to Ephesus to be the pastor, he brought Mary with him. Imagine a Christmas Eve service with Mary in the congregation. She could have added some details. But seriously, this was a highly blessed church. Incredible leadership. Imagine the stories they would have told at their fellowship gatherings. The stories and testimonies of God's grace, of conversions of the lost, of healings physically, emotionally, of miracles that would have been abundant. Jesus' presence was noticeable. But now, as John writes from Patmos, sent there as a prisoner for his work in this ministry, all of those folks are now gone. They have moved on to glory. John is now an old man. The glory days of the work in Ephesus were 30-some years prior to this writing. The first generation and all of their zeal with Paul and Timothy were now deceased. Time had passed. The ungodly culture continued. The church was still in operation. The covenant children had now taken over. And something had changed. Something awful. Do you see it? It was not that they quit doing their duty. That's not it, no. Rather, it was that church was now a duty, and it was not their delight. Jesus' rebuke was not that they did not have some love. It's not that no love was present. Rather, that the love was not like it once was. They had abandoned the love that they had for God and for God's people at the beginning. Their reality was some difference between being in love and loving someone. John Piper, the great Baptist preacher, once gave a perfect illustration for this scenario. He compared the loveless actions in a marriage of a husband on their anniversary date showing up for the anniversary with flowers in his hand, and he basically said, "These are for you. It's our anniversary. Take them. It is my duty to deliver them." That's a lot different than showering your wife or spouse with gifts. It was a devoted act, but it was a loveless act. Question: what did the church in Ephesus need to hear? The answer is the exact same thing that we need to hear today. We are the bride of Christ. He's in love with us. Has our love for him grown cold? This morning, are you going through the motions of faith? Do you care that the ministry and the doctrine has continued, but your heart is unattached? That was the case from Ephesus. Churches in every era will always face this. Could it be true with you today? I would simply ask you this: how do you know if you've lost the first love? How do you know if you have lost the love that you had at first? What are the signs of going through the motions spiritually? Remember Matthew chapter 22, the greatest commandment from Scripture? Jesus was asked, and here was his answer. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul. He didn't stop there, though, did he? And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. To be in love with Jesus is, yes, to love his truth and doctrine and fight to preserve it. And all of that is wasted if you don't love each other. What happened in Ephesus over the years? I think it's obvious. It's so common, it happens in every single church. I'm sure there were some form of disagreements, some form of disappointments, People got mad at each other. People were hurt. And inside the church, over time, those wounds would have festered and the love for Christ was replaced when there was no love for each other. And more so, when there's no love for each other inside the church, there will be no love for the lost outside the church. And Jesus told them, and he is telling every church since then, I have this against you. I am against your cold, unloving heart doing ministry. Jesus was saying, ministry without mercy, I don't want it. Doctrine without desire, I don't need it. That is not the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Within the Trinity, the love is not cold, it is alive. Jesus instructed the Ephesians, think about the past for a moment. Remember what it used to be like? Remember back then? Back when you were in love with me? Jesus saying, I remember. Remember how you used to confess your sins regularly? How you used to spend time with each other? How you used to discuss my word? How you were quick to forgive those who hurt you? How you prayed for those who persecuted you? How you shared your faith with the lost? How you asked the Lord to do supernatural things? How you fellowshiped together around the table? How you carried each other's burdens? How no one had an unmet need within your community? How the city knew you were a place of joy? Remember all that? Jesus saying, I do. Repent, go back, and do what you used to do. Open your Bibles and meditate. Go to your brothers and sisters who have offended you or you have offended them. Work out your differences. Go back to being in love with me like you used to. The question that I've wrestled with in studying is simply, how does this happen? It makes common sense that it happens, but how does it happen? How can we lose our first love? Earl Palmer, Christian writer, writes that he describes this as the Ephesus syndrome. See if you can relate. I know that I can. Imagine a person comes to faith in Christ. He loves being part of the fellowship. And after a few years of loving church, that person becomes a leader in the church with lots of responsibilities and influence. He's asked to lead or to serve or to teach. But something happens along the way because of the person's giftedness and hard work. He or she is now in the middle of the vortex of church politics and decision making. The new motivation at church involves holding on to power or ministry preferences. The first love is slowly replaced by church work. Ironically, this Ephesus syndrome causes the person to be totally preoccupied with goals and activities that would have never won him to the church in the first place. And that is the loss of first love. It's labor without love. It's work without wonder. It's service without sincerity. And Jesus wants no part of it. Friends, this is the work of our enemy, and it's so easy for it to happen. This cycle we will always have to fight against until the Lord returns. Notice the warning. If you do not repent, return to the love you had at first. Verse 5, and this is haunting. Jesus says, I will remove your lampstand. What does that mean at first blush? It doesn't sound that bad, does it? Well, here's the threat to the churches. When we are not in love with Christ by loving him and loving each other, we run the risk of having a church filled with activities and Jesus is not with us. A church with no light. Jesus no longer walking amongst us. A city who no longer cares if we exist or not. No miracles, no truth, no Holy Spirit-inspired love. Just meetings where we blend in with the city and no joy is produced. And you know what? The church in Ephesus is no longer there. In fact, Ephesus is no longer there. TCPC, please hear this morning. You don't have to be an officer. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to teach a class. You don't have to hold a position on a committee. You don't have to do any of those things to have the presence of Jesus. Why? Because he holds them all together. In his right hand, he holds them. the one most important thing for us to do is to be in love with the one who holds us, who walks with us. The application for us all today, go back to the beginning. Go back to the basics of being in love. Spend time with your Heavenly Father today and delight in His love for us. Now let's close with this and prepare to come around His table of love this morning. If your love has grown cold, if you're going through the motions of Christianity because you know that you should, if you're only here out of duty and tradition, verse 7, remember His promise. Yes, the goal is for us all to overcome. That is our goal. That is the task. Remember, repent, return. But as you do these things, do so with Jesus' words of promise. A day is coming when your suffering and your pain and your frustration will be over. A day is coming when the presence of Jesus will be so real, you will eat of it. A taste of heaven is presented here for us. A day is coming when we will eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Do you remember that tree? What Adam and Eve lost, we're getting back. And we will eat and eat and eat. We will have life eternal and life fulfilled. And Jesus' presence will be all that we know. This is a picture of heaven. It is our hope and it is our destiny. Yes, we are called to conquer our enemy today. But please know, there will be a day when our enemy will be destroyed. A day will come and we will, yes, dance on the golden streets. And His right hand and His presence will be on us forever and ever and ever. And know this, this place of heaven was purchased for us by the man who gave us these words. And you need to know this morning, when Jesus hung on that cross and took our sin for us and took our sin upon us, it was not a cold, traditional, duty-bound love for Him. Jesus suffered, He died with a passionate love for us, which would not let Him turn His back on His duty so that He could have you and me this morning. Church, let's return to enjoying Him today. Our Savior loves us. Amen. Amen. Let me pray and we'll transition to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus, we thank You for giving us these words of promise and hope, encouragement and vision, and even warning. Father, the reality of a cold heart happens to us all. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You give us the ability to repent and to remember and to return. And Father, as we come around this feasting table, we ask that You would enable us to know Your love even more. And we pray now this morning, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.